First Baptist Church of Redmond, August 23rd, 2020. Mark chapter 12. Surprised by Truth.
And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.
This Bible section that we're looking at today is exceptional because, and I've always thought, if somebody wants to think what your PhD paper or your MA paper in Bible, this section that we've been looking at, Mark chapter 11 and Mark chapter 12, is a great study in dealing with conflict, opposition, or pressure. Because as Jesus has entered Jerusalem for that during that last week of his life before he is crucified, the first couple of days, Monday he reconnoitered a little bit, Sunday he looked around, but Monday, particularly Tuesday, the big day, Tuesday, Jesus has entered the Temple Mount and people are coming to him and asking him questions, viewing him as their enemy. Words that have been used for trapping animals, for confusing, for confounding. For certainly people will see that Jesus is wrong and everyone else is right. This has been what he has been facing. And every time someone has come up to him, a group has come up to him, that he has been put on the spot in public, he has known exactly how to respond. He has demonstrated that his understanding of truth and scripture is superior, and the other people have gone away frustrated, disappointed, wishing they would not have said anything. But today's passage is the one moment of sunshine where someone approaches Jesus openly, with an open mind, sincerely, to understand and ask him a real Bible question that he is seeking the real answer to. Verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, them being, remember the previous section, we've had Sadducees, we've had Herodians, we've had Pharisees, and recognizing that he had answered them well, and asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? As we begin this passage, the focus is not on a group, not on a party. We do recognize what this person does and why they're there. They're a scribe. They're a professional, essentially copyist. Because you know there were no copy machines back then. You didn't order anything online or go to the half-price bookshop looking for a deal. If you had a document, someone wrote it. Now in Asia, China, I think they had movable type by then, but it wasn't in this part of the world yet. So if you had a written document, someone did it. And our Jewish friends, because they had such an emphasis on God's words, an emphasis on studying books, scrolls in general, there was a particular class of people who were professional copyists. They would copy, they had good handwriting, obviously, and their materials were prized. They would have been of a great price. If a synagogue had a significant copy of Scripture at all, you knew there had been a great investment. But it was one of these people, a scribe, who knew the Bible because they spent their lifetime making copies of entire scrolls or sections. This individual had been watching, very likely on the side, and he had watched people criticize, put Jesus on the spot, put him to the test to watch him fail, or people were trying to lay a trap for his feet that he just completely walked over because he knew God's word. Obviously, the living word was very familiar with the written word. So when all these things are done, an individual approached Jesus. We've mentioned he's different from most of Jesus' inquisitors. Luke chapter 20, verse 39 on the side responds that some of the teachers of the law responded, well said teacher, when he responded to some of these others. So some of the people who were professional copyists who may not really have had the interest to pursue and destroy Jesus as the others had, because they were watching, they knew Scripture, they knew something like this was going to happen. Is this the one? So he may have been one of the ones that just most recently, from just previously what we have seen, had seen Jesus respond to the Sadducees and wanted to follow up. Matthew calls this person a lawyer, so not an attorney, but someone who, because they wrote scripture and had paid attention to what they were doing, this person was very familiar with the Bible, and they would be asked Bible questions, Bible interpretive questions. Some Bible versions will say that this scribe came and tested Jesus, tempting him to fail, but I think that's a misunderstanding. The point of this is this man had a legitimate question. How would you answer this question? What do you think is the meaning of these things? So I think this person has an open heart, particularly as we see what Jesus will have said. He wasn't trying to make Jesus look foolish. He wanted to know, what is your point? Let's talk about what you see in the Bible. I think he really wanted to know Jesus' answer. What is the most important, foremost, in all the Old Testament? Since Jesus had said so many good and correct things, pleased with what he had heard, he pursues Jesus and says, and it's interesting in the original, this is the meaning is what is the foremost, but how he asked it was a slightly different way. What sort of commandment should come first? Because there are a lot of different commandments and styles. All the commandments in the Old Testament are important. Our Jewish friends counted that there were 613 commandments in the Old Testament, particularly in the law. 365 negative ones, that means don't do this, and 248 positive ones. So you should do that, a positive thing, do this. And there are lots of subcategories on sacrifices, on how to act at home, on how you should conduct yourself in business, what should you be doing on the Sabbath day. So there's lots of different categories. Our scribe friend says, with all the things that are written, what kind of thing do you think, Jesus, is the most important one of these that appears in the Bible in the Old Testament? Now, our Jewish friends had already offered an answer to this, and Jesus is going to affirm that it is the right answer. This verse is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. It's called, our Jewish friends call it the Shema. That's the Hebrew word for hear. Do you hear this? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So why is this something that they thought of and that something Jesus is going to affirm? The number one thing that you should remember most of all from the Old Testament is that we have one God. This verse, Shema Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one echad, one item, one group, is that they were not polytheists like almost everyone else was. Almost every culture had multiple gods, gods for everything, saints for everything, individuals, things that would be prayed to, some animate, some inanimate, some animals, some supposedly divine, and each of those individual things would be what they would appeal to based on their need. But Israel is told, you are different. You don't have a moon god. You don't have a sun god. You don't have a river god. You don't have a god for illness. You have a great God, such a great God that you only need one. He doesn't need anyone else. He is the self-existing one. And when we talk about whether you say Jehovah or Yahweh, it comes from the from the Hebrew word to be. That's why last week when we looked, Jesus quoted the Old Testament to them about the resurrection. God said, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Jacob. I am the God of Joseph. I says, I am. Why? Because he exists, and he exists independently of anything else. You can't starve God. You can't suffocate God. You can't ignore God in such a way that it causes him to diminish in any way. God is independent. He is powerful. He does what he wishes. He plans. And he exists independent of his creation, which he has made, and anything else. So as Jesus continued discussing, and he's affirming, Israel, you are correct. Our Jewish friends, when they would have got up and had their, essentially their morning devotions, their worship time, they would have quoted Deuteronomy 6:4 and 6:5 in their morning prayer, when they rose, in their evening prayer before they went to bed. Jesus continues to be reading. This section is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The meaning of this is that you are supposed to love God in every area of your life, with the different skills and sets of understandings that you have, and in ways that reflect who he is and your relationship with him. When we look around at society today, there's a lot of things that make us disappointed. There's some examples of faithfulness that we see, but so often there's disappointment or discouragement with how people act, how people speak of or use God's name, how people treat each other, how people exalt themselves. It demonstrates that they are not connected with God and in a relationship with him that he is trying to establish. When you look at these things, it's not like when you look at humans, when you look at us, what are we like? This isn't a psychological section. This is not trying to describe what the human soul. Do you have a heart? You have a soul? You have might? You have strength? What's going on with this? This isn't describe different parts of us. I've told you that I myself think that, and especially from Jesus' words, the last section, we have a material and an immaterial, body and a soul. Our body is going to die. Our soul, if we trust Christ, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we wait for resurrection. Because the Old Testament is right. It treats we humans as a complete unit, a body and a soul. And our soul lasts forever. Once we come to know God, once today we trust Jesus as our Savior, our soul lasts forever, and we are connected with him. When our body dies, our soul knows it is not complete. It is not connected to the body. That's what the resurrection is for. These words clarify again the depth and a comprehensive nature of love. We're told to love God. That means we're supposed to love God in every area of life. It demands everything. Now, everybody recognize that. This other section, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, that came from Leviticus 19, most plainly. It was mentioned in some other sections as well. But Jesus is stamping something out. In the Gospel of John, Jesus, this is from 1 John, we'll talk about that in a second. In the Gospel of John, Jesus tells us that there is a new commandment, and that is we're supposed to love as he loves. The one who left heaven, came in this world, gave himself for us freely, kept nothing back from us. So if we say we love God, we are supposed to love people. People who are created like you and I are. God tells us that, forgive me, it's easy to say, I love God. Why? Who can tell? Who can tell what my heart, my soul, my strength, my life, who can tell what I think of God? Because it's easy for us to act one way and be another way. But if you love God, an evident way that it will become apparent is how you love, help, connect with other people. Why did Jesus tell the story of the Good Samaritan? People who ethnically had conflict, but the one found another who was in need and stopped and took care of him. 1 John 4, John writes, this commandment we have heard from him, that he who loves God, love his brother also. Jesus noted in Matthew 22:39 that this second commandment was like, similar to the first among God's followers. So just as we're supposed to be committed to God and love Him, Jesus said, similarly, we have a commitment to love, be connected with, to help other people. And of the Good Samaritan, people who even who are different from us, who don't look like us, who have a different background or history from us. Jesus continued, there was no other commandment greater than these. Notice how Jesus elevates this second one, and even today us, I don't think this really soaks in among we who claim that God is our Father. No other commandment greater than these. Matthew 25:35, Jesus is speaking, for I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. The passage continues, when did we do that, Jesus? We didn't see you. When you did that to the least of my brethren and my family, those who are connected with me. Jesus elevates loving God, myself, and I, me, myself, being helpful, having a positive influence, being God's hand in situation. Same word, to love another person, especially believers, but sometimes it might be someone who doesn't know God, because we are God's hands in this universe around us. The comments that are on the graphic on that slide, Jesus, I believe, tells us to love Him, love God with our heart, our soul, mind, and strength. Love Him by loving our neighbor as ourselves. Love Him by, Jesus had said, to love our enemies. Love by serving. And love God by obeying His teachings. The word neighbor, I don't know how else you would render that. When Jesus talks about a neighbor, imagine the contrast. Where is God? God is in heaven. I've never seen heaven. I hope to go to heaven. I expect to go to heaven from trusting Christ as my Savior. But I like to watch shows of astronomy. I saw pictures of Neptune, pictures of Pluto. I watch all these. These are fascinating to me. But those are a very long way away. Heaven, I think, is imperceivable to us. So Jesus is laying the contrast. Love the one that you cannot see. But also don't forget to love the one that is near. Because the word neighbor here has the idea of someone who is near, someone who you can see, someone who you can touch, someone who you can reach out and influence. The stress in this section, chapter 12, verse 32 to 34, talks about the relationship that we have with God and what is important. This term, these stories, only appear here in Mark's words. The scribe's reaction to Jesus' words show his mind is open. He alone and all the discussion that was happening on that big day, that Tuesday, was commended. As we go on, the scribe said to him, verse 32, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else beside him, and to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself. So the scribe agrees, Jesus, I think you're exactly right. I think it's what the Bible says. The rest of that verse is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. The term there for burnt offering, if I read it to you, is halakat meton. The first part of that might sound familiar to you because in English it is the source of the word holocaust. Something that is a burnt offering, Greek language here, is something that was completely consumed. When we talk about our Jewish friends who suffered the Holocaust in the 1930s and 40s. There was an effort to completely consume every Jew in the world, at least in Europe. And it was highly successful. The idea is that to give something completely to God so that it is consumed was the greatest form of sacrifice. Because so often when a sacrifice was brought to the temple, a lot of these things were roasted or they were put in a pot and boiled. The priests, that's how they got their food. Because if a boiled sacrifice in a pot was offered, after a while the priest could take, and I think it was the actual fork that was used, I'm going to describe, was presented in the Bible as a three-tong fork. The priest could take this fork, reach in, and lift up the meat that was being sacrificed. And a piece that would come out completely and whole, that could be used and given to the priests as food for them. But the burnt sacrifice, there wasn't anything left. That was put, that was completely consumed by flame. And because of the cost and the commitment that went along with that, because there was nothing left even for the priest at that point, the Bible says that this was a, quote, sweet-smelling savor, unquote, to God. Like when you go down the neighborhood, I don't know about you, I can go down the neighborhood and I can tell somebody's cooking a hamburger, somebody's got hot dogs out, somebody's smoking something. Yum, boy, they're going to have a good supper tonight. You enjoy the smell. The Bible anthropomorphizes that, makes it look like, in sense, in terms that we would understand what God is like. God appreciates exceptional sacrifice and honor that's given to Him. Wholly consumed. Sacrifice is a term that's wider in scope. Anything that was offered on the altar. But to make a sacrifice to God costs you something. It's an investment. You're not getting anything back. All you're doing is trying to honor and please God. And the scribe and Jesus both recognize that loving God and loving people is more important than that. When Jesus saw that he, that scribe, had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. Up until that point, all the discussion with Jesus was designed to put him down, to make the questioner look superior, smarter. Why don't you have the answer, Jesus, that I'm expecting? Why don't you respond the way that I think shows the truth? Why aren't you like me? And here's someone who had a sincere comment, question. So the scribe had already recognized that Jesus had been responding to the questions that were given to him wisely, scripturally, and in a way that showed the mistaken mind and heart of the one who was trying to attack him, criticize him. Intelligently, different Bible versions will render this differently because this term only appears here in the New Testament. And I agree with people who say if you just take this word part, perhaps it was coined in this era. It gives you exactly the point. When Jesus saw that this man had answered in a way that shows he had the same way of thinking that Jesus did. See, at this point, all the people who are coming to question Jesus want to demonstrate that Jesus either thought like they did or didn't think like they did. This man thought like Jesus did. Isn't that amazing? And again, only here in the Bible is this word coined. It's the idea of the word mind and to have. They thought the same way. You have probably some friends that you may connect with because they think like you do on some particular way. They like the same sport teams that you do. They like the same cooking style that you do. They like the same type of clothes or the same kind of humor that you do. And you connect with them because you have the same mind and that bonds you. This scribe looked at the Bible, their Old Testament for us, and he thought the same way that Jesus did. That in itself is unique. He understood what Jesus was saying, how important that love, commitment, giving. I've always said the best one word replacement for love is give. God so loved the world that he gave. Greater love hath no man than this, that he give his life for his friend. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." You see, I saw this picture of a blog. 12 inches away, they're addressing this verse. And that's the phraseology that they used. Because when we talk about being saved, about being redeemed, about going to heaven, we generally say that there's three parts in saving faith. I agree with people who say this. There's knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge means you've got to know something. When we talk about the gospel, we tell people that your sins have separated you from God. But Jesus came, and he died for our sins, died in your place. Because if Jesus would not have done this, you would be perpetually lost in your sin. You would not be redeemed. You would go to hell where there's eternal fire and suffering. There's knowledge and then there's assent. Assent is agreement. Yes. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There's one name given on this earth that we need to come to and trust so that we can be saved. So you have to know something, and then you have to see that there is no plan B. It is only in the name, the power of Jesus Christ. But then there's that third step, which is trust. Is that going to be what counts for you? Do you have any mental reservation? Do you have something else in your pocket that in case Jesus doesn't work, you're going to try something else? You ever had somebody over for dinner and you thought, you know what, I'm going to try to cook something. But just in case that doesn't work, I have a pizza in the oven. Or in case that doesn't work, you know, I can, yes, can you please deliver that? 30 minutes? Great, we'll be waiting for you. You have something else. If you're thinking about your eternal future, your soul's health, the forgiveness of your sins, you can't have a plan B, God says. It's Jesus or it's nothing. When he says to this man, "You are not far," our image up there. So let's just say you're a foot away. It's a compliment and a challenge both. This man had some spiritual understanding. He knew the truth. He knew the Bible's teaching. He had come a long way compared to all of his contemporaries. He was the only one who seemed to have the same mind as Jesus did. But he was not there. Notice Jesus didn't say he was in the kingdom of God, like he said to the thief next to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." You're not far. He still needed to trust Christ. Jesus had foiled them all. Others stopped trying to trap him. After that, no one ventured to ask him any more questions. Why? Because they knew that Jesus had the answer, and Jesus presents that that's not enough. He is the answer. For us, it's easy for us to feel superior because we know Christ. If we do that, we're missing something. Not because of works of righteousness that we have done, but because of his mercy has he saved us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God. So if you're saved, if you and I are saved, we should not be looking down at other people because they're not saved. We should see them as the burden because they need to know this truth. They are blinded. They need to have their blinders removed by the Holy Spirit and be given the gift of redemption, of eternal life. They need to be made alive. They need to be regenerated. We're not supposed to look at them and say, well, there must be something wrong with them or God would have saved them too. This shows our pride is still working because, remember, salvation is all of grace. Notice the emphasis of Scripture. Letting Scripture work on us can prepare us for change. The other people that had addressed Jesus, change was not going to happen for them. Why? Scripture was not having its perfect work. Let Scripture have its perfect work. This man was ready. This man had a means of understanding. Understanding the meaning was important, but it must lead to faith, to saving faith, to have its best outcome. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. A lot of people can quote John 3:16. That doesn't mean they're going to heaven. Because you don't take a test and answer questions to go to heaven. You have an understanding. You know the eternal Creator, the Redeemer, the life-giving Spirit that enters our souls. You probably have seen things like this. This is from The Economist. A recent cover story for that magazine was titled, "Yes, I'd Lie to You, the Post-Truth World." And this article analyzed the fact-truth assertions that are everywhere. Politics, journalism, social media. One expert quoted, said in the article, quote, "Right now it pays to be outrageous, but not to be truthful." Because you want to be noticed. The article also highlights an effective way to tell lies. You want to be a liar? Here's the best way. Hide the truth in a glut of information. Quote, "Information glut is the new censorship," unquote, says Jeanette Tufesi of the University of North Carolina, adding that other governments are trying to employ similar tactics. The article says China's authorities, for instance, don't try to censor everything they don't like on social media, but they flood networks with distracting information. Similarly, in post-coup Turkey, the number of dubious posts and tweets has increased sharply. Quote, "Even I can no longer really tell what's happening in parts of Turkey," says the person I quoted, Ms. Tufekci, who was born in that country. For us, we have our Bibles. We have an enormous amount of Bible information. We can look things up. We can read. We can study. You can find out a lot of things. How many chapters in the Bible? 1,189. Shortest chapter, Psalm 117. Middle chapter, Psalm 118. Longest chapter, Psalm 119. There's a lot of things you can look at. But it's easy to get hung up in all these things instead of being most curious about, do I know Jesus as my Savior? Have I trusted Him, and am I going to see Him one day when I open my eyes on that distant shore? Read things, been to church, done some things, maybe taught a class, maybe helped out with different activities, had a lot of good Christian friends. But you've got to know God for yourself. As I've said before, God has no grandchildren. You've got to know Him. This man found the gospel. He knew the truth. Love God and love another. That will break down his heart, break down his soul. He doesn't have defenses up. He doesn't have a plan B. There's no excuses. We've got to believe that my sin separates me from God, and I need to trust what Jesus has done for me. Jesus doesn't meet me halfway, because my half, my anything doesn't count for anything. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by His mercy, by His grace, He saves us. That's what makes the difference for us. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Not have you said something or done something. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Let's sing together. This man is told by Jesus he's not far from being in that place where Jesus is going to rule. We spread Jesus' rule in this world as we ourselves love God and love our neighbor, the one that is close to us, as God expects for us.